If you turn with me back to the book of Micah and to chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and I've just been looking at the opening verses of that chapter this morning. Our normal practice on Lord's Day mornings for some time now has been, of course, to look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is probably the most well-known of all the Old Testament prophets. But Isaiah was not alone in his day in seeking to call God's people back to their God. This man, Micah, was a contemporary of Isaiah. And if you have a quick check there, at chapter 1 and verse 1 of both Micah and Isaiah, you will note that the kings mentioned there in that verse are exactly the same. The same kings are mentioned. But we know that Micah prophesied during the last half of the 8th century BC, along with Isaiah and also some other minor prophets. And in those days, we read, it was the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. But while Isaiah came from Jerusalem, Micah was from a village called Moresheth. We find that out again in verse 1 of chapter 1. Moresheth was near Gath. It was a place about 25 miles south west of Jerusalem. So Micah came from a rural area, from an agricultural area, if you like. And you'll find that many of the matters that are raised in his prophecy reflect this. He champions the cause of the oppressed and the afflicted, those who were being oppressed by the wealthy of the day. And Micah may be among the minor prophets, but he was a man with a major message. And his faithful preaching of the word was used mightily of God. The Reformation that took place during the reign of King Hezekiah, which is recorded in the second book of Kings, verse chapters 18 through to 20, was greatly influenced by this man's ministry, by Micah's ministry. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know it because we're told so in the book of Jeremiah. You find Jeremiah informs us at chapter 26 and verse 18 of his prophecy of that fact. There was a movement in the land, of course, through the ministry, God's ministry through Micah. But notwithstanding that time of Reformation, the downward spiral would continue. Micah here in his prophecy, he prophesies the judgment which was inevitable if God's people continued on their course away from their God. He was a man who, we're told in verse 1, chapter 1 again, brought the word of the Lord faithfully to the people, giving these solemn warnings of coming judgment, specifically of attacks on Jerusalem, of times of humiliation that were to come if there were no repentance and turning back to their God. Now, the first verse of chapter 5 pictures Jerusalem under such a time of siege. We read there these words, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." It may be that the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem is what is spoken of here in these verses. You can read about that in the second book of Kings, chapter 25, and verses 1 to 7. And those verses tell us what happened at that time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, surrounded Jerusalem. King Zedekiah at that time tried to escape. He tried to flee, but he was pursued by the Chaldeans. He was finally brought back to Babylon, where he was humiliated. You find in that passage that He's forced to watch his sons being put to death. And then after he has watched that, his own eyes are put out by the Babylonians. Zedekiah, the judge of Israel, of course, is defenseless. And we read here, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The ruler of God's people is humiliated. The cause of God and truth reached a new low in the land. And the question would have been, well, where is deliverance going to come from? What hope could there now be? But Micah knew there was hope. And in fact, that hope is enshrined in his very name. For his name, Micah, is an abbreviated form of Micaiah. And that means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? And the answer Micah knew was this: there is none other like Jehovah. He's the God of the covenant. He's the living God who would never forsake his people. And you find in chapter 7 of Micah, verses 18 and 19, Micah in fact says, who is a God like you? Hardening iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. But how could such a miraculous change ever take place? How could their sins be forgiven? How could they be cast, as it were, into the depths of the sea? How could God show mercy? And of course, the answer is given us in verses 2 through to 5 of chapter 5 of Micah. And the answer that is given here is of vital importance, not just to ancient Israel, but to people in every generation. To us today, who stand in need of the mercy and forgiveness of a holy God. Where would deliverance come from for Israel? Were they to look to other nations? Were they to look around to the superpowers of the day that surrounded them? Well, they've done this often, as we well know from Isaiah, with disastrous results. Remember, Isaiah had told God's people, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Human aid was not the answer. They needed not the help of man, they needed the help of the Lord their God. And we today will not find help, will not find deliverance from sin. And we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We will not find deliverance from sin and the judgment to come by turning to men either. Deliverance is to be found with God. It's found in his word, in the holy scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. So we turn to God's word. And God's word ever points us to the Messiah, to the Savior. And Micah sets him here before us so clearly. So let's come to look at verses 2 to 4 of Micah chapter 5. I'm going to mention here three major things. There are other things that could be said, but we're going to look at three major things that are seen here. The first is the obscurity of the place where their deliverer was going to come from. Secondly, we shall see who this deliverer was, what was his origin. And thirdly, we shall consider the ministry or the reign of the coming Messiah. So first of all, let's look at the obscurity of the place where the coming Messiah would be born. the place is so insignificant that Micah has to mention the district it was in. He mentions Bethlehem Ephrata. And he probably does that because there was another Bethlehem more well known in Zebulun. And he's telling us this is not that Bethlehem. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And we need to remember that this prophecy was given some 700 years prior to its fulfillment. From Bethlehem Ephrata, the Messiah will come, says Micah. Oh, you are little among the thousands of Judah. What is this referring to? What are these thousands of Judah all about? It's interesting, the word for thousands in the Hebrew is literally clans, which in turn has reference to the basic unit of the Israelite army, which each clan was to raise when its tribe went to war. Bethlehem was so small, they couldn't raise such a clan. And you find when Joshua, when he allotted towns for the tribe of Judah in Joshua 15, and from verses 20 right through to 63, you'll find that Bethlehem is not mentioned among them. And it's a long list if you read it. In fact, 115 places are mentioned, but Bethlehem is not there among them. It was too small, it seems, to be included. So it was a very insignificant place in one sense. But that is not to say that it had no significance. It actually has quite a lot of significance in the history of Israel. A number of important things that happened at Bethlehem. The love story of Ruth and Boaz is took place there. Bethlehem was the hometown of Ruth and Boaz's descendant, King David. Remember when Samuel the prophet sought a king? The Lord said to Samuel, having rejected Saul, this is 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So this obscure little town of Bethlehem was the place where Samuel went. And you may also recall when he arrived, seven sons of Jesse were assembled before him, fine looking men. But he was told, you remember, not to look at their physical stature, not to look at their appearance, because they were not God's chosen king. But David, the shepherd boy, had to be fetched from tending the flocks was. Now, of course, that was not what Samuel expected, but David was God's chosen king. Bethlehem here in Micah's day, this small town of no importance, was an unlikely place to look for the deliverer. It was not where one would have expected the deliverer of Israel to come from, for the Messiah to be born. Surely Jerusalem would be a far better place. But God's ways are not ours. The Messiah, the coming Redeemer, will be born in an obscure town. As we well know from the gospel records, he'll be born in that town, not even in an inn or in a peasant's home, but in a manger, in a cattle shed. God's ways are not our ways. The Savior is born not into wealth, but into poverty. Not into prominence, but into obscurity. And the underlying message here to God's people of old and to God just today is that God's message through Micah to Israel in all their trials and all their waywardness was, do not look to men, Do not look to alliances with other nations for redemption. Look to me and see what wonders I will do. Because out of this obscure town, this little town of Bethlehem, will come the Redeemer. Now there's an important message for all who seek salvation here. And it's this: you won't find it by human effort. It will not be ours through striving and searching, because deliverance, salvation, does not come from us. It comes from God. And it's by God's grace, and by God's mercy, by God intervening, and God visiting his people. Salvation for Israel, salvation for us all, does not depend on us, but on divine intervention. Remember how we read in Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we see it here. Who but Almighty God would choose Bethlehem, Ephrata, as the birthplace of the Messiah, of his beloved Son? The second thing I said, we would look at who this deliverer would be. How is he described? Specifically, what's his origin? And verse 2 continues, and out of you, out of this obscure town, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So the one who was coming was one whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And we have a clear reference here to the divine origin of the coming Messiah. It's interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, you find there Moses is blessing the tribes of Israel. When he comes to Asher, he says at verse 27, these well-known words to Christians: the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The word for everlasting there in that verse is the same Hebrew word you find here in Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2. And as the everlasting arms in Deuteronomy refer to the eternal God, so here in this verse, the reference is to God's eternity. The one who was coming was of divine origin. You've seen that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And you recall also that Isaiah, around the same time, of course, led by the Holy Spirit, makes the same glorious claim when he tells us in chapter 9 and verse 6 of his prophecy, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But what we have here in Micah is the eternal God stepping out of eternity and breaking into human history. How could that ever take place? How can the mighty Creator step into his own creation? Verse 3 continues. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And it may be that she who is in labor here is referring to Israel, to Zion, who will be given over to their enemies for a time until the Messiah's arrival. But it's surely also the case that these words are to be seen as speaking of the virgin birth of Christ. And again, Isaiah had prophesied in his prophecy in chapter 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah and Micah were not bringing mixed messages, because their prophecies were from the same source. They were both speaking as thus says the Lord, and they were speaking God's infallible word. The remnant of his brethren, spoken of at verse 3, here then speak of God's faithful remnant. They think of Mary and Anna and Simeon, you'll remember. You read in the Gospels, they were waiting for the consolation of Israel, looking for the Messiah. They were those of faith. And we see here the one who was the eternal God would also be truly man. Micah then, 700 years before his birth, speaks of the everlasting one, the eternal Son of God, who would be born as a human child, but a child, of course, without a sinful nature, the Holy One of Israel. John tells us in his Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the God-man, fulfilling the expectations of his faithful people. So we've seen then the obscurity of the place where the deliverer, the Saviour, would come from. We've seen also the identity of the coming Messiah. He's the everlasting one. He's the ruler of Israel. And thirdly, we're going to consider the ministry of the coming Messiah. And at this point, if there were any doubt as to his identity, it is surely dispelled with what we read next. For we read of his ministry at verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. King David, of course, was a shepherd. He wrote the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23, and said, the Lord is my shepherd. But great David's greatest son is the Lord himself. And that is what the Lord Jesus, during his ministry here on earth, declared to the Jews. We read it in that passage earlier from John 10. I am the good shepherd, he said. In other words, he was not like the false shepherds of Micah's day, the leaders and the rulers who led God's people astray. He was not like the false shepherds of his own day, who betrayed the people. He was not like them. Jesus says, the hireling flees when he sees the wolf coming. Notice here in Micah, this shepherd would stand. He will stand and feed his flock, we're told. He would not flee. And the good shepherd did stand, didn't he? He didn't flee. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd gives his life for the flock. Spotless, says one of our old hymns, spotless, innocent, and pure the great Redeemer stood. While Satan's fiery darts he bore and did resist the blood. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, we read in John's Gospel. He shall stand. There was no fleeing for the Son of God, for the Good Shepherd. He bore that awful weight of sin as he died in the sinner's place. Do you think, said the Saviour, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? His disciple, Simon Peter, you remember, had sought to protect him at the time of his arrest. He drew out his sword. He shall stand and feed his rock. Put your sword away, said Jesus. He's the good shepherd, fulfilling his Father's will, bearing the sin of his people in his body on the tree. What a shepherd this is, who while we were yet sinners, died for us. And now watches over his flock. He's our sovereign protector, and he feeds us with his precious word, and he fills our lives with joy unspeakable and full of glory. His sheep lack nothing. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want, said David. Something else about the coming Messiah's ministry we build here is this. It is extensive. It's extensive. His dominion will be worldwide. We read there in the latter part of verse 4, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is the Messiah that Solomon speaks of in another psalm, in Psalm 72, in the verse 8. And he tells us he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then at verse 17 of that same psalm, he says this, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Jesus, the good shepherd, who said in John 10:16, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Here are those from all nations now, Jew and Gentile, in one kingdom under the rule of the Prince of Peace, the babe of Bethlehem. Notice we read, and this one shall be peace. This one emphatically shall be peace. He is his people's peace. Remember the words of Jesus in John 14, verse 27. When he was leaving his disciples, when he was going to go to the cross, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. What peace is this that the Prince of Peace gives? Well, it's the peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven, with faith in him, that Christ bore the penalty for our sins at Calvary. It's the peace of having a guilty conscience that is now cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's the peace of God which enables us as his sheep to glory even in tribulation. It's the peace which removes death's sting and opens the portals of glory to everlasting rest and everlasting peace in his presence. Jesus is peace. It's no wonder, is it, at his birth that the multitude of the heavenly hosts appear to the shepherds, praising God. Remember what they said? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Goodwill toward men. On earth, peace. Not a peace of our own making, but of God's grace and mercy in giving this poor sin-benighted world his only begotten Son to die in the sinner's place. God alone gives, God alone bestows peace on his sheep. And his sheep are those who hear his voice and follow him. They come to him. They acknowledge their need of a savior. They confess their sin. And they cast themselves upon Christ for mercy. And they know peace with God. I wonder if you're among that one flock that Jesus spoke of, with one shepherd. I wonder if you know God's peace. If not, you need to come to him. You need to trust in him. Do you hear God the Father's voice in his word? Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So your great need, if you're not saved and you don't know the peace of God, is to come to him. And know the peace of God this Christmas. Not just this Christmas, but to all eternity. May God bless his word to our hearts. May this wonderful prophecy be a living reality in our hearts and in our lives. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's a hope that will never, ever make us ashamed. Because it's based on God's word of promise. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this great gift that's been bestowed upon sinners that you've given your Son. And Lord, we pray that we might all be looking to him, trusting in him. If we have any other hope, Lord, of salvation, help us to cast it aside and to come to him. We thank you, Lord, that your ways are not our ways. Oh, they're higher than our ways. Infinitely higher. Oh, Lord, how can we fully comprehend and take it, this great gift that you've given us? That you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Lord, we ask that you would give us the faith to believe. Lord, grant us to know that salvation, which we read of here so clearly in your word, through your prophet of old. We said earlier, Lord, how the words of your prophet had a marked effect upon the land of Israel long ago, under Hezekiah's reign. Oh, Lord, may they have a profound effect upon the hearts of some listening today. Draw them, Lord. Draw them to the Saviour. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.